Just to give a bit of context, Jesus is on route to the cross. You'll know that if you've read the Gospels. And as you read through the previous chapters, and I would recommend you doing that when you get home, after you've had your burnt Sunday dinners. As you read through it, you see Jesus speaking to the crowds. He speaks to the religious elite. He speaks to his own disciples. He speaks to a multitude of different people. And you see him in those previous verses, you see him calling people to invest in the future that matters, in their eternal future, in heaven, and to use what God has blessed them with for the spread of the gospel. You hear him declare a vital, critical truth, a test quote of Jesus, if you like. You cannot serve God and money. Or mammon, you may have in your version. And as he says those words, before you get to this passage we're looking at today, the reaction of the Pharisees who've been listening to the words of Jesus, we're told that they, verse 14 in this chapter, were lovers of money. Their reaction to what Jesus has said is they ridiculed him. That's the reaction they had. And I guess if you were to take, the words of Jesus out into society today, and if you were to say, listen, people, friend, neighbor, family, member, you need to stop living for things. You need to live not for money or for career or for earthly gain or for success or notoriety. Whatever you're living for is wrong. You need to live for God. Then I would imagine you would be met with ridicule too. And so would I. So that's their reaction. Jesus rebukes them. He tells them that God's law, the message of God through the prophets of old, still stands, would always stand. And then he cites one of those laws, verse 18, about divorce. Divorce wasn't the aim of the law. It was a provision for the hardness of man's heart, Mark 10, verse 5 tells us. But the point is, the Pharisees were making a mockery of God's laws, including that one. They were permissive. They allowed men, for example, to divorce their wives for the most trivial of grounds. For example, if a wife spoiled their husband's dinner, okay, that would be grounds for divorce. Pretty serious stuff. And if that was the case, there'd probably be a lot of single people in this church. Now, actually, I'm sure you're great at cooking. But that was the point. And also, if the husband found someone more attractive than she was, they'd permit a divorce. I'm sure that wouldn't be the case at all in this church. The point was, here was an example of how they lived, how they wanted, how they ignored God when it kind of suited them, how they selectively chose when they were going to be obedient and when they weren't going to be obedient, to make their own lives more comfortable, to get the esteem of men. That's what they're all about. You know, look at me. Aren't I great? Aren't I holy? Aren't I righteous? But their lives were an abomination in the sight of God. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he's saying, let me paraphrase those last kind of few verses. He's saying, you Pharisees, you're rich by earthly standards. You're not looking after what God has blessed you with in this life. You're taking it. You're using it for yourself. You're squandering it as if eternity doesn't exist. And you're trying to justify yourselves before men, but actually, the practices, what you're doing in your life that are exalted by men, they are an abomination to God. You don't care really about God's laws so long as you get what you want from this life. So, you're after those kind of riches. You're after that kind of comfort. Let me tell you, Jesus is saying, let me show you what that will deliver in your life. Let me show you. Let me tell you another parable, a story that highlights the foolishness in living for this world. So Jesus, in verse 19, he begins to relay this parable to them, to these religious leaders. I feel a bit like J.C. Ryle today. Not that I'm a bishop, dressed in all his clothes, he said this: "If I never spoke of hell, I should think I had kept back something that was profitable and should look upon myself as an accomplice of the devil." And that's kind of how I feel today. I'm sorry if you're hoping for a bouncy, flowery sermon. This is really serious. This is eternally serious. And if you are a Christian, if we are Christians here, then what we need to understand is that this is real. And we need to be seeking to share our faith with people while we can, because those outside of Christ are heading to where Jesus describes it. And if you're not a Christian, this imperative you understand that heaven and hell, they're real places. And that you need to escape this judgment for your sin. Okay, so that's the kind of the headline for what I want to say today. And it's important that we say this in church, because hell is filled with religious people. It's filled with religious people. It's filled with people who believe that, what they do, rather than who they trust, is going to make them right before God. It's filled with people who, are kind of living through life, relying on works, not faith. And these Pharisees are in grave danger of, going there. So this is another warning to them. These people are living on borrowed time, living on that works-based righteousness. It's a parable all about contrast. Did you notice that? It's a parable about contrast. There's this poor man, and there's a rich man. There's the poor man who moves to become rich, and there's a rich man who had everything in his life, who actually became utterly destitute in eternity. There's a poor man who's on the outside of the rich man's estate, and he can't get in. And there's a rich man on the inside enjoying everything that's on the inside. And then their situation switched. Did you notice that? Look at the verses. The rich man ends up on the outside. He's longing to get out of where he is. And the poor man he's on the inside. There's a poor man who has no food. He's begging. Please, will you give me something to eat? As a rich man with all the food he could ever want. And then there's a rich man who he doesn't even have a drop of water. And there's a poor man who's at a feast. There's a rich man who has no needs. He has everything he wants. He looks around. He's got money. He's got possessions. He's got an estate. He's got servants. Everything. And there's a poor man who has nothing, who has great needs. And then you have the switch where the rich man ends up with absolutely needing everything, and the poor man who's completely satisfied. Their situations change in eternity. And the point is, so do ours. What we need to realize is this parable's focus, it's not about Lazarus. It's not about this poor man who's begging by the gate of the rich man. That's not what the parable is about. The focus is all about the rich man's experience in hell. And it breaks into three obvious parts. Okay, even you, if you have a goldfish-like memory, like I do, even you will be able to remember my 3 points today. Life, death, life after death. Think you manage that? I know I'm not going to get reactions, so I'm going to take your sitting like waxwork dummies at Madame Tussauds as a yes, okay? Yes, life, death, life after death. Number one, first point, life. I'll give you a quote from John Piper. He says, "The person who thinks the money he makes is meant mainly to increase his comforts on earth is a fool," Jesus says. "Wise people know that all their money belongs to God and should be used to show that God and not money is their treasure, their comfort, their joy, and their security." Verse 19. Let's read through this. Jesus says, verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." Here is this man, Jesus says, who is dressed in the finest clothes. He's kitted out in the best quality clothes money can buy. He's got food to eat without fail every day. He's living it up. That's what he's doing. If you want to bring it in today's language, he might be the Premier League footballer, or the managing director. He's got the luxury car in the drive. He's got the tennis court. He's got the fine clothes. He's got the indoor pool. He's got the Rolex watch. He's got the full Sky package, not just the family pack. That costs a fortune, doesn't it? You have to be a millionaire to have that. And he's got the Ipswich Town season ticket. That costs even more money. But he's got everything. He's minted. He's financially secure. He hasn't got need for anything, from this world's perspective at least. And you know, as you read through it, you know what hits you? We're not told that he's committed any major sin, are we? We're not told that he's murdered anybody or that he's, you know, done something terrible. He's just living for himself, right? Just living for himself. And as the Pharisees listen to Jesus saying this, you know, he has fine clothes, he wants for nothing, he's in a big house. You know what they're thinking? They're thinking, wow, this guy is blessed by God. This guy's blessed. Money? Check. Success? Check. Popularity? Check. Power? Check. He's blessed. God is looking upon his life and smiling upon his life, and he has everything that he could ever want. That's what he was thinking. If you were rich, God bless you because you're godly living. That's what the Pharisees believed. If you were poor, God cursed you because of your sin. Jesus continues, verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. His name means God has helped. Covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So think about these two individuals. You can get two more different people if you tried. There's this poor guy. He's got nothing in this world. He hasn't got any possessions. He hasn't got any money. He hasn't got earthly security. He hasn't got food. His health has abandoned him, and he's treated like dirt. From this world's perspective, he's like something you would wipe off the bottom of your shoe. His life is miserable, and he longs for a taste. Just something, anything that drops from the rich man's table. He's looking for mercy. Does he find it? Not from the rich man. And if that's not bad enough, to add insult to injury, this poor man, this cripple, who's starving, hungry, covered in open sores, he has these wild dogs that are just coming up and licking his sores. Can you think of anything more humiliating? He's desperate for compassion. He's desperate for mercy, but he doesn't find any, not from the rich man. Notice that. The rich man's concerned about numero uno, nobody else. Nothing, as you read through the parable, nothing suggests the rich man even looks in his direction, does it? They read that. If someone was laying at the end of your driveway, homeless, starving, covered in sores, begging, would you notice this? You would. And he did. But he looked the other way. He was doing fine. And that's all that mattered. He looks at the poor man with judgment. And I'm sure as Jesus told this story, the Pharisees were thinking, well, that's what the poor man did. Obviously, the poor man sinned. So that's right. That's how he should be. So here's this rich man and this poor man. Here's a guy who's got everything, but nothing. And here's a guy who appears to have nothing, but it turns out has everything. That's life. Second point, death. I'm running out of time. Something happens, Jesus says, that happens to every single human being in this world. They die. They die. The silver cord is cut. Verse 22 tells us the poor man dies. Doesn't tell us he had a funeral. Just died. The poor man died. John MacArthur points out, if Jesus had somehow paused at that point, the Pharisees would all be thinking the next words out of his mouth would have been, and went to hell. That's what they would have thought. The poor man died, Jesus says, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in Hades, so Hades is hell, the place of the dead, being in torment, he, that's the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Finally, the rich man looks at Lazarus with intent. Didn't do it in life, but now he is in a different situation. And he called out, verse 23, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." He's so delusional. The rich man still thinks that the positions that they had in life are still true. He's still kind of wanting to beckon Lazarus to do his bidding. But he's not on earth anymore. He's stepped over the threshold from this life into the next. He's in Hades. He's in hell. And there's no turning back. The roles are reversed. The servant is no longer in torment anymore. He's no longer in pain anymore. He's no longer begging anymore. He's in heaven. And you see, this is the reality. That the money that you and I have, the successful career, the standing in society, whatever you think has value, when it comes to where we end up when we die, those things count for nothing. They have no value. They mean nothing. And the day you leave this world, the moment your heart beats for the last time, the moment you take your last gasp of a breath, you will be immediately faced with the outcome of your choices here on earth for all time. That's the point. So we need to understand this world for what it is and what it can really bring us. And we need to understand that heaven and hell are real places. And we need to understand that that notion that so many people have, that good people go to heaven and bad people end up in this place called hell, is not in the Bible. The Bible says we're all bad people. We're all sinful. We all deserve to be in Hades. But the God loves us. And he's done something so that we don't have to end up there. And it's faith that makes all the difference. It's not about works. How we'd love it to be about works. How so many people would love it to be about works. Not lest any man should boast. It's about faith. You see, the rich man thought he had everything. But he had nothing. His heart was empty. He had no faith. And because he had no faith, he had no hope. What this world has to offer you, it won't last. I have an iPhone, which I bought 2 years ago. And when I bought it was like the thing. You know, everyone, when you first get a new iPhone, it's like, oh, my iPhone's dropped out of my pocket. Would you like to see it? But now it's old hat. The battery switches off when I try and take a picture. Literally, it dies at the most emotional family moment. It's rubbish. Paul said it, didn't he? I count all things loss. I count all things rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus. What the world has to offer you won't last. Death steals it all away, and it will fail you before that even happens. Life, death, very quickly, life after death. We all have to die at some point. I've been a pastor for 5 years, and I've been involved in 30 funerals in 5 years. I've sat beside people dying of cancer, and I've sat beside people dying of cancer who have hope and faith in Jesus Christ, and those who haven't, I can tell you right now, there is a gulf of difference. A gulf of difference. Death comes to us all. It's horrible. We don't want to talk about it, but we have to. Augustine says, "They then who are destined to die need not be careful to inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them." I love what Billy Graham said about death. He said, you're born, you suffer, you die. Fortunately, there's a loophole. That's good news. There's good news in the bad news, okay? Because Jesus came to make a way for us to defeat sin and death and the grave and hell, right? If you're a Christian, you have to believe that. For yourself and for those who don't know Christ. There is a way to know life after death instead of torment after death. There is a way to know heaven. There is a way to know peace in this life, now, whatever you're going through. Those that we've known and loved, who we've lost, whose trust and faith has been in Jesus, they're not in the grave. They're in heaven. It's real. Right now, surrounded by the indescribable, awesome glory and majesty and joy of God, face to face with Him. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more tears. That's heaven. Two real places, heaven and hell. What is the rich man's experience of life after death in hell? Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. Being in torment. What's his experience? He's tormented constantly. Jesus describes hell as a darkness and a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. It's a place of misery. It's a place of bitterness. It's a place of pain and suffering. What a contrast to where the poor man went. The poor man, he goes instantly into heaven, instantly into the joy of that experience. But unbelievers go immediately into the conscious experience of torment. So then we have this imaginary, intriguing conversation architected by Jesus. Now, I know some people believe that this was an actual account. I don't really settle on that side of things, but even if it is an actual account or if it's a parable, I think it's a parable, it doesn't matter for the point that Jesus is making. Discuss that over your lunch, your burnt lunch. So here's this conversation where the rich man in hell looks across the distance to heaven. And he pleads to Abraham on the merit of his lineage as a Jew, as one of Abraham's children. Verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. Here's some water. And cool my tongue." It's not a lot, is it? The merciless one, he now wants mercy. He thinks Lazarus is his servant. Now the rich man wants and needs what Lazarus has. He just asks for a single drop of water from the finger of Lazarus. Just a drop. He doesn't ask for a bucket. Doesn't ask for anything bigger than that. He says, just one drop. You ever think about that? The suffering and the torment in hell is so profound that even one single drop of water would make all the difference. But it never comes. Verse 24, he says, I am in agony in this flame. Real water can't soothe an eternally tortured soul. This is an awful image of hell. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, common grace, earthly riches, all of it comes from God, doesn't it? You had your good stuff in this life, and Lazarus had nothing. You can live life and enjoy all of the providences of God, all of the blessings of God, and still end up in hell. Lazarus had his hard life, but now," those words, they make all the difference in this story, in this parable. "But now, he is comforted here, and you're in anguish. You never gave a thought for him in life. You live selfishly for your own purposes. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The anguish is never, ever going to change. Never. There's a great chasm fixed. It's permanent. What does that mean? It means when you are in hell, you are never getting out. But it also means when you are in heaven, you're never getting out either. And you won't want to. You won't want to. No relief. No hope for the rich man. Well, the rich man in the story, he still has something to say. He's not finished. And so he thinks about his brothers. He knows his fate is fixed. He says in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." He knew his brothers were like him. He knew it. He was in hell, and unless something changed, they were on their way. He's thinking, they're not aware of what hell is like. That's the problem. And so they're not worried about avoiding it. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, my brothers, they need more information about hell. That's the problem. So you need to send Lazarus. If I knew what I know now, I would not have come here. Jesus creates this fictional story to ask a question. Why did the rich man go to hell? Why do people go to hell? Why would his brothers go to hell? Here comes the answer, and it's staggering. Verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The truth is, they had all the information, but they didn't listen to it. They didn't listen to the word of God. They didn't heed the word of God. They dismissed it. They just thought, well, we're just going to go on living life. They had Moses and the prophets. They had the Old Testament, effectively. That was enough. They had everything they needed to know about the nature of God. Everything they needed to know about their own sinfulness. Everything they needed to know about the need for repentance. That they would have had truth concerning salvation by faith alone, through grace. They would have known about how substitution is the way that God deals with sin. They would have known there was a coming Messiah, a Savior who would suffer in their place. They would have understood that. But they didn't listen. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham, you're wrong. Scripture's not enough. The Bible's not enough. Need to see something tangible. Ever had anyone say that to you? If I could see God, then I'd believe in him. If I could see a miracle, maybe that's your standing. Well, you know what? I'm not a Christian yet, but when God does something spectacular, then I'll believe. Would you? Verse 31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Who rose from the dead? Jesus? Did they believe in him? No. You don't want to go to hell. Listen to the warning. Religion won't protect you. I'm preaching tonight from some passages later on in Luke about a parable Jesus tells to the Pharisees a little bit further on. And he tells the story of, do you know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray? You ever heard that? And you have the Pharisee who prays, and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. I thank you that, you know, I'm not a murderer. I haven't cheated on my wife. That's how he prays. You know what's evident from that? Is that he's not saying, I can do it on myself. He's not saying, God, I can be righteous without your help. The Pharisee stands there and he says, you know what? I tithe. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I do good works. And the good works, the righteousness I see in my life, I know that's from you. So when I die, I'll be okay, right? I'll just show you the righteousness that you've put into my life. And that will be sufficient. Jesus says he went away unjustified. It's not enough to look inside yourself and see good works from God and say, that's enough. That'll count. That matters. You'll end up in hell if you live like that. The only hope we have is trust and faith in Christ. The only hope we have is like the tax collector. Remember what he prayed in that parable? Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what he prayed. You don't want to go to hell, but Christ can rescue you from it. Christ can take you one day, escorted by the angels and all the saints and all the faithful into heaven. That's the truth. The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life is a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will ever come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will ever come to heaven. What's been the one question that has led the nation in the past few months? I'll tell you what it is. In or out? I don't care how you voted. In or out? That's the question, right? Are you in or are you out? Let me ask you, when it comes to heaven, are you in? Are you in or are you out? When it comes to hell, based on what we know here, based on what we know about the gospel, how we have to have faith in him, when it comes to hell, will you be in or out? Let's pray. Father,